the things that you've done for us, and that you fill our hearts with gratitude, and that out of that flows joy, and we understand, Lord, that in our worship and in our obedience and in all that we do, you desire to see joy. You desire to see thanksgiving. You desire for us to overflow in our love for you. That obedience is not obedience until there is love. Obedience is not obedience until there is joy and thanksgiving and gratitude and praise truly coming out of our hearts to you. So help us not only to receive the commandments that you give to us in the letter, but that those would be seeds in our hearts that turn into fruitful and overabundant obedience. Knowing that obedience has not completed its work until you have created new righteousness and new holiness into this world through us. And we pray, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to this kind of true obedience and this true worship that bears fruit. Pray that you would be with us as we go through this day. We pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, that you would open up the kingdom of heaven to us and shower us with the blessings that we need so much of the life that comes from your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come to us and would teach us. And we pray that all of our hearts would be contrite before him. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. All right, we've entered into the last chapter in the narrative section of the book of Daniel. And in my opinion, it's the culmination of everything that's been building up from Daniel 1 through 5 up to this point. Because we've seen God throughout the narrative section claiming his territory in the empire. Those areas that are claimed by the tyrannical kingdom of man, God comes into the empire and he points out those things that have been robbed from him. It's kind of like the robbing of the vessels from the temple. God comes into Babylon and he points out the various things that the emperor has robbed from him, and he claims them. This is mine. Education of the children, of my children, that's mine. Your mind, what's going on inside of your head, that's mine. The future, that belongs to me. I have the claim on that, not you. My children, you don't kill my children. Justice doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. Now he's going to lay claim. He even claims the king. You know, you're mine. You belong to me. And your kingdom. That's mine too. All of these things are mine. And make sure you understand it. I hand it to you. I let you run this empire. But understand who it belongs to. And all of these things that you lay claim to as divine, those are mine. And chapter 6 kind of wraps this up in Daniel in the Lion's Den, which is a nice story in children's books, but it's extremely profound here in this context. Because in this, we're going to see that the tyrant empire actually claims one more thing that doesn't belong to them, and that's justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. And God's going to show in this that the kingdom of man, the autonomous kingdom of man, cut off from any reference to God whatsoever, cannot do justice, nor can it do mercy. It is completely impotent in both of those ways. And so we'll see that as we go into it. Let me just say a couple of things on the pivot point here as we're about to leave the narrative section This week will be the last of that, and then next week we'll go into the prophetic sections of it. Kingdom of man has been represented up to this point in only one way, and that is as an idol, something made by the hands of man. And that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But we're going to see when we get into the next prophetic section that it's going to be represented as an animal or as a succession of animals. And these are predatory animals. They're beasts. And this is God's look into the nature of the kingdom of man. He's basically looking into the very character of the kingdom of man, and he's identifying what kind of character that it has. And the kind of character that it has is the character of a beast, of a predator. And that's important for you to understand in looking at chapter 6, because in chapter 6 we see the Persians have risen up and have taken over the kingdom. And they are going to take this bestial idea of the kingdom of man one step further than the kingdom of Babylon had done before. The chapter opens up in the time of Darius. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes. This is probably a continuation of verse 31 of the last chapter, by the way, because usually when it seems to me that usually when Daniel's introducing a king, he gives some kind of commentary on them, who they're the son of or where they came from or whatever, and you see that in 31 and not in 32. He just simply calls him Darius, and that doesn't seem to go in character with the way Daniel usually deals with the introduction of a king in a chapter in a new setting. So what we read last week, that Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, or being 62 years old. I think, personally, that's the kingdom he's referring to as 62 years old and not Darius. Because Darius is co-regent with his father Ahasuerus. And he's probably younger than 62 years old. I won't, go to the stake for that. But I think that's probably what he's saying. And it seems to fit in well into the next chapter, where we see that instead of talking about Darius himself, we're talking about a description of his kingdom. And the description of the kingdom is where he has reapportioned the kingdom into a different set of satrapies, provinces. And it sort of gives us a setup of how he set his kingdom up. And it does this so that we can get Daniel back in there again. Because what we basically have is we have 120 satraps. And over these are three presidents. And over these is Daniel. And Daniel's taking the accounts from the three below. You remember in the last chapter that Belshazzar had promoted Daniel to third in the kingdom. And what we see when the Persians come in, or actually the Medeans in this case, because the Medeans have taken over the Babylonian province and most of the eastern part of the empire, while the Persians are pressing on into the western part and are starting to push down towards Egypt, and later they'll go upwards towards the Black Sea region, the Anatolian region, Scythia, and from there we'll begin to try to drop on down into Greece. And that's going to take a good deal of time. So we're dealing with the Medeans over here on this side of the empire. And they're ruling it. And Darius is directly over this particular Babylonian satrap. Daniel has not been demoted or anything because he was a part of the Medeans. He's actually in the same position that Belshazzar put him in. He's right under the king. He's almost immediately under the king. And this was a common Persian and Median, but I'll say Persian. If I say Persian, I mean Persian and Median, because they basically had the same policies. This is a common Persian practice in whenever they took over a territory, instead of doing what the Babylonians did, which would be putting their own people in control of this area, pulling their people out and re-educating them, the Persians basically worked with the people who lived in that area. They basically let those, whoever was your basic magistrates around there, they would allow them to stay there. Now, they killed off more than likely as much of Belshazzar's line as they could. But under him, they're going to leave these other magistrates in their place. They know the territory. They understand what they're doing and how the system works. And so they make some readjustments in the governmental structure, and then they put they leave these people in their place. And that is their practice throughout all of this. The Greeks will take that up later, which will cause Alexander a lot of grief. But we'll get to that later. But that's basically how they go about digesting their conquests, is by, you know, keeping a political structure intact, but also, and we'll talk about this later too, when we talk about how the Persians deal with their conquests, how they make their people peaceful. They do so by really what we would probably call today pluralism or multiculturalism, and that begins to become a leading principle in this building up of the kingdom of man, the empire. Okay, boring stuff aside, let's see if we can plunge on into some better things here. Daniel, his job specifically is very interesting to this chapter. I'm sure that his job was very complicated. There's only one part of his job that's brought out, and that is that it's Daniel's job to give an account of those three presidents underneath him. Okay, he's a watchdog. The Persians were very burdened in their bureaucratic system, because not only would they have people, agencies doing their jobs throughout the empire, which were extremely complex, but they always had a backup system behind it. Always did. They always made sure that somebody was watching whoever was in that governmental office, particularly when they first came into conquest, just to make sure that somebody who was well trusted was giving a proper account to the king of what was going on. And this is what Daniel's doing. He's making sure that there's no damage, as the word says, to the king, that the king's getting everything that he requests out of these lesser officials, very powerful officials, but lesser officials. This is a developing principle, just for your information, if you want to know more about this, you can ask about it later. But this is a developing principle that actually leads into the publican system in the Roman Empire. The publican system, we run into that in the New Testament, but it's really a very complex tax gathering system in the Roman Empire. And the seeds of it are beginning right here. I guess what's interesting about that to me is that almost every time I look into an imperial Roman policy, I see that it wasn't invented by the Romans. I see that it was invented, or that it developed throughout the development of the kingdom. And if that's, you know, you don't care anything about that, then at least I want you to know this, and that is that this kingdom is a unity. Okay, almost everything that you study about the passage from Babylonian to Persian to Greek to Roman, by the time you get to Augustus is not ruling his empire. He's ruling an empire that's been going on for a long time. Its infrastructure doesn't belong to the Romans. The infrastructure of this empire belongs to the succession that's taken place in it. The Romans could not have come in later and restructured the empire. They can add structure to it, but you can't restructure it. If they do that, they're going to destroy it. They have to work with what's already been there in this succession of of kingdoms that's been going on since the beginning. What's important about that? That's exactly what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of man. It is not what Gibbons teaches about the kingdom, about the empire of Rome. But it's what the Bible teaches about it, and it's true. We don't want to hold up the Roman Empire later as being some kind of a new invention. There's nothing new about the Roman Empire except the Romans. The rest of it, the imperial structure of the Roman Empire, is a unity. It's very much a unity. And this idea of the unity in the kingdom of man and this succession of empires is very important to this eschatology. Because what it's dealing with is basically a conflict of interest between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And God goes to a great deal of trouble, so to speak, to bring this out to us and show us the nature of this kingdom. The nature of this kingdom is a successive unity. So Daniel is in this position over them, and that probably explains why these presidents and princes and so forth have ganged together against Daniel, because he's probably been reporting damages against them. Corruption in bureaucracy is a very common thing, as we very well know, being this close to Atlanta. And so he probably has, and they're probably really ticked off at him, and they want to find some occasion against him. And so they're looking him over very carefully. What they find out is nothing. They can't find anything against him. He's done no wrong. Everything he's done is completely legal. He's innocent. And I think it's interesting that this is set up at the beginning, that the basis of Daniel's ability to be the judge that he is his righteousness. His righteousness is that basis for judgment. We could say that is a miniature commentary on the first part's book of Romans. God's righteousness is the basis for his judgment. And we see this with Daniel as well. And as we are progressing on through the book, this chapter right here, we're going to run across something else that Romans teaches. And that is going to be the nature of justice and mercy, or justice and grace. Den of lions. In verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Not into a den of lions, but into the den of lions. The den of lions is very definite. Basically, what they're saying is that they're referring the king to something the king well knows has established and instituted. That capital punishment in this particular case is to be eaten by lions. Right? And you may say that is a very odd choice of execution. And the thing about it is that this was not necessarily on public display. Could have been. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. It's just a form of execution. And you need to understand that this den of lions is set up here in much the same way that we set up electric chairs or gas chambers or lethal injection, things of that sort. It is one of the main forms of capital punishment among the Medes. And there's a reason for that, and you have to understand that reasons of policy in these ancient pagan kingdoms always had some religious significance to them. Let's back up for a minute and find out what. In the Persian and Mede dispensation of this kingdom, what we have is a peculiarity in law which defines the nature of this kingdom. The divine status of law is an irreversibility clause. basically any law or decree that's made by the emperor or with the seal of the emperor is irreversible. And the reason for that is simple. God can't change his mind. That's what they're saying. And so this is a claim to the deity of the state, the deity of the king and to the deity of the state. The den of lions is there because one of the main representations of Mede and Persian royalty was a lion, usually a winged lion. And the lion represented not only the king, but the divine nature of the king. And so if you're going to break the law of decree, you're going to be eaten by the system. Okay? And that's a really good picture of what they're trying to illustrate there. We will eat you up if you mess with our laws. And that's why they use the lions. They use the lions as a representative of themselves. I think this is very significant because when we get into the prophetic section on Daniel, we're going to see that we're no longer looking at an image of the kingdom of man, but we're looking at a succession of predatory animals. And God is judging the nature of this kingdom, and he's saying of the nature of this kingdom, this is a wild animal. This is a murdering, predatory animal. And, you know, that's going to be developed very much in the prophetic section. But notice what makes it that way. What makes it that way is the claim to divinity. And as soon as the state claims divinity, then it begins to eat its own people. It begins to chew them up. That's the natural consequence of this claim. And the way that it does it is in its inability, because of its false claim, to do either justice or mercy. That's how it eats up its people. It's not really quite capable, or it's not capable at all, really, of doing justice in that society. Because it has developed the idea that it can never be wrong. And even if it is wrong, it can't back away from it. You'll expect court systems to begin to lay down case law, and those case laws become precedent. Because if they're precedent, that means we can go back to this because it's truth, it's inviolable, it's irreversible. Okay, and if that's the case, then we can actually build on these precedents and intensify the law to even greater and greater degrees of irreversibility. And this is a divine claim. And the problem is that if you're wrong on your succession of precedent claims, then you're getting more wrong as you go along, and your system is basically becoming more and more tyrannical. And it's very difficult to do justice. It gets increasingly more difficult for the state to do justice, and it becomes almost impossible for it to do any form of mercy. Daniel is accused. There's some good stuff in here about how the righteous are accused, and I'm not going to go into that, although it's a good devotional study on its own. But in his accusation, he's basically taken before the king. But there's something I want to point out in verse 10 to make sure that we, and this is a kind of a parenthetical note in the middle of all of this. In verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that is, the decree had been signed, and that and not only was it signed, but it was sealed. Once it's sealed, that basically means this is done and it can't be turned aside. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Make sure you understand something about this. You don't want to read into this that when Daniel saw that the writing had been done, that then he went and began his civil disobedience. Okay. Daniel's not a radical. There's nothing radical in Daniel. You won't find radical in Daniel anywhere in all of this. the sense in this is that Daniel, rather than doing something different from what he's done all the time, does exactly the same thing he's always been doing. He doesn't change what he's been doing in any way. He just continues to do what he's always done. He's had his prayers. He praises his God. He worships God. Not doing anything different here. I'm not saying that there's not a place for political activism. There is. But if you can take this on the personal level, if you have changed your course and are doing this in order to be a radical, and I think there's a lot of people, there are a lot of Christian radicals out there who are trying to justify themselves by being a radical. You know, if I can get the world to hate me bad enough, then I've got to be a Christian. You know? I don't think this is the kind of approach that you want to take. There is a place for civil disobedience. There's a place for making a public stand and things of this sort. And I'm not really getting into that here. Maybe we could do a study on Lex Rex sometimes to get down to the real nitty gritties about when it's time to rise up, you know. But the bottom line is that what we see here, the thing that is most offensive here, is not Daniel doing something out of character, but of Daniel doing everything that he's doing completely in character with the righteous life that he's living already. And kind of judge your behavior towards towards political activism by that as much as you can. Once again, I'm not saying there's no place for political activism. Of course there is. But just make sure that you understand that this isn't some kind of thing that you're doing out of a radical expression just to try to justify yourself, you know, or, you know, for whatever other reasons may be involved there. Moving on, though, we get into the nitty-gritty of what this narrative is about. Verse 12, then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Did you not sign a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within the 30 days save to you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true. And then they bring up their accusation against Daniel. And when they do, we see in verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words that Daniel had not complied with the decree, was sore displeased with himself. This is quite different from Nebuchadnezzar, who, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had disobeyed his decree, was very, very angry at them. And here we see Darius is very, very displeased with himself. He sees the trap that he's fallen into, and he has and he goes about. It says all the way to sun, to the going down of the sun, trying to find a way to deliver Daniel. Isn't that interesting? Here he's the great king, complete authority, life and death, and he's looking for a way, with all his power at his disposal, he's looking for a way to try to deliver Daniel from this legal trap that he's fallen into, which is an injustice. It's a complete injustice. Daniel's going to point out later to him, God delivered me because I was innocent and had done you no harm. Okay. And remember that what Daniel's job was. Daniel's job was to report to the king to make sure no one had done him any harm, the king. Right? And so Daniel is faithfully doing this job for the king, making sure that his underlings are staying honest. And then, who winds up getting cast into the den of lions? The one who has done no harm and has caused nothing, has not in any way caused the king to lose anything. You know, I haven't taken anything from him. I've been innocent in everything that I've done. And yet he is the one who suffers the justice instead of those who have actually been robbing the king. Right? Now, of course, justice is done in the end, but that's because God has to step in. Right? So what we're dealing with is a setup of a system that's taking place where God is sort of in the back wings, saying, let's just let man see what he, you know, how well his courts run on their own. And then when things get out of place, then we'll step in there and do something about it. It is because of the irreversible nature of the law that Daniel winds up in trouble. He could have made a decree. Nebuchadnezzar could have made this decree. He could have made the same decree. And when he found out that Daniel wasn't obeying it, he could have said, okay, scrap the decree. That would have been fine. He never claimed irreversible law. But here we have this claim to divinity right here that's getting in the way and making it impossible to do justice. So, he tries to find a way. It says that he labored till the going down of the sun, trying to find a way to deliver Daniel from his justice. From his justice. That justice that he's bringing on Daniel's head is his. And he can't. He cannot find a way to satisfy his justice and have mercy on Daniel. He can't find a way. He's completely locked here in a gridlock of mutually exclusive principles that he just can't get around. And so Daniel comes before the king. He is taken and he is cast into the den of lions. So justice is done. Injustice is done in the system of justice, let's put it that way. And no mercy is found for him, so he goes in. And it's there that the king, interestingly enough, calls on the God of Daniel, or he puts his hope in the God of Daniel to deliver him from all this. And I don't really know where Darius got the idea that Daniel's God was a deliverer, unless he just really went back and had done some research on Daniel, which is probable, that he had done research on Daniel before putting him into this position and had found in the records what had happened in the past. But his language here sounds an awful lot like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, hopefully God is going to let you out of it. Well, hopefully your God is going to deliver you from this. Have y'all seen, I hope, as we've gone through here, this fragmented idea that people have of gods back in this time? You know, you are this ethnic group, you are this ethnic group, you're this ethnic, you've got this God, you've got this God, you've got this God. And it's like all these gods are being mingled together into one place. And this is really kind of the economy of religion they're trying to create here. That everybody's got his own God. Your God resides with you, and your God's as good as his God, and is as good as that God over there. And hopefully your God will do something for you in this. And you see this kind of pluralistic idea beginning to develop in these kingdoms here. I hope to develop later on. Pluralism is the natural consequence. It is a natural consequence of the state that has claimed divinity. That's the only thing that can happen once that takes place. And so our American version of pluralism is nothing new. It's nothing new at all. Hopefully, you know, as we go through this period in America and then later emerge out of it, you know, 100 or 200 years from now, or however long it takes, and our godly descendants are looking upon how to go about putting together a nation, that they will pay close attention to these natural trends and will begin to order up their government in such a way that these things can't happen. They can't claim these kind of divinities. That they will become aware of policy making that is needed for this to take place. Because if we go back and look at our founding fathers and the way they put this country together, they didn't. They didn't see this coming. Okay, and I'm not going to criticize them too badly for it or anything like that, but they were not aware of these dangers that what they had put together were going to take them into. Each time a new tyrannical state rises up and falls, the people of God learn something new. And so, if you want to take any comfort in America's rise and fall, in the rise and fall of the West, then you may take it in that. You know, that in the long run, there's going to be a generation of people who are going to sit down together and put together another constitution for another nation under God. And when they do, they're going to do it better. They're going to see things that happened in this history that they don't want to see happen in the next history that takes place. And so then that will continue on until the end of history, as we're going to see throughout all of this book of Daniel. All right. Grace and mercy. Grace, mercy, and justice. This gridlock, this problem, this dilemma. How do you have justice and yet have grace at the same time? And we find that in the economy of autonomous man, not only can we not have it, we're going in the opposite direction of it. So that rather than doing good for the nation, the state gets to the point where it begins to actually consume its people. I'd love to just really expand on that and go through several different civilizations and show how this takes place. Some of it gets so blatant to the point of actual human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is oftentimes just as much a political and civil policy as it is a religious one, especially when the religious and civil policies are so commingled with each other that they're almost inseparable. God has to come into the picture, or Daniel's dead. And he does. He comes into the picture, and of course he commits this miracle in which the lions don't eat Daniel. So Daniel's down in the pit all night petting lions. And the next morning he gets up, and Darius is coming to find out how he's doing, and Daniel answers, "Yeah, fine, good, got the coffee ready," you know. And he comes out, he's been delivered. This is a great miracle of God that takes place. That is, that he has delivered Daniel from the jaws of the lion, Persia and Medes. All right, it was they who were killing him, not lions, or trying to kill him, not lions. And this murderous policy is taking place in the face of the compassion of the emperor. I think that's the most significant part of this whole thing. This desire to do good by the state that turns into murder. And I don't have time to expand on that, particularly in our own system where we see our charities and welfares actually beginning to turn into something evil, actually beginning to chew the people up. Actually causing injustice to come up in so many different places. I wish it did, but we'll pass on from there, because the main thing is that God is going to make a demonstration in all this that only He can do justice and only He can do mercy. God, we see, and this is the basis of the gospel, the very basis of the gospel, God has no problem with this dilemma. It isn't a dilemma to Him at all. It never occurred to Darius that if he wanted to get Daniel off, to look for a substitute who would go in there for him. That just never occurred to him. Or if it did, he couldn't find one. All right? Now, I'm reading here, but the fact that Daniel goes into the lion's den indicates very much that he didn't know how to do grace. Okay? He couldn't find a substitute for Daniel, or it didn't even occur to him to look for one. One who was innocent, one who was willing, one who met all of the qualifications for being an acceptable sacrifice for grace. This is a stress point throughout the Old Testament. Millions and millions of lambs and bulls and sacrificial goats and so forth, sacrificial animals were killed in the system of Israel. And all over the world, all kinds of other animals and people were being sacrificed in the quest for the perfect sacrifice. Right? reason why virgins were sacrificed, the reason why humans were sacrificed, it's the reason why humans that were enemies were sacrificed, or humans that were friends were sacrificed, or humans that are brothers are sacrificed, or humans that were kings were sacrificed. All of these different kinds of sacrifices were a quest to find the right sacrifice, the sacrifice that would do the job that really would bring about an expiation of the sin. And so you have a good 2,500 years of history of this futile search for salvation, and it can't be found. And it's very obvious to me that, and you know, if anybody comes to you and starts saying this Bible right here was invented by men, it's very easy not to prove that that's not true. Man couldn't find salvation. He couldn't conceive of it. He couldn't figure it out. I look at the whole ancient history period as an attempt, on the, at least in its religious system, as an attempt on the part of man to try to find salvation. He couldn't find it. He couldn't find it on the individual level, the cultic level, the religious level, the civil level, and every exploration that he tries to find a way to get rid of his guilt that he knows is there, and to bring about some kind of a reconciliation between him and God, which he knows he's got problems with God. He can't get that out of his mind during this entire time. Otherwise, why is he killing so many animals? It's eating him up during this entire period of time, and he can't find the answer. Now, we can say, well, we know the answer now. Yes, we know the answer. It's revealed to us by God in Scripture. That's the reason we know that answer, and there is no other reason why we know that answer. We know that God had to send His Son in the form of flesh now in order to be that perfect sacrifice that actually did bring the reconciliation between God and man, and that actually did cleanse us from our sin and from our guilt and set us on the road to righteousness. And that is not an invention of man. Man could not conceive of that. Only God, the only way we could know it was for God to reveal it. That's why we know this. That is why we know this, because man tried hard to find this answer and couldn't find it. And we see that right here. We see Darius right here trying to figure out how to put this thing together, and he fails. And then God comes in and says, it's only an act of God that can make this possible. Man, you are stuck with your sin. You're stuck with your guilt. You're stuck with this relationship to God of complete enmity. You are stuck on your way to death and hell and damnation unless God steps into this thing and brings divine justice and divine mercy so that they do not contradict one another. God's laws are irreversible. And God must punish the sinner. But in His grace, He can substitute the worthy sacrifice of which only God Himself is the worthy sacrifice in the form of flesh. And this works. It works because He's a Trinity. It works because of everything that He is. It works because there's not just one person, but there's another person and another person. And all of this works because God is who God is. And it doesn't work for man because man is who man is, and he's even worse. He's a sinner. And for man to try to find this justice and this mercy is just futility. Let me end up with on this section with a quick note about the narrative and what we're beginning to see take place here. God's claims that have taken that He has come into the kingdom and has laid claim to those things that belong to Him. Justice and mercy, the kingdom, kingship, all of these kind of things. As we go into the prophetic section, we're going to come into some conflict with other eschatological views. And I want to make sure you understand that we can show in the book of Daniel very clearly that the only eschatological view that works, and when I say eschatology, that means, if you just want to put it in real simple language, eschatology means a philosophy of history. Okay? That's what it means, a philosophy of history. How you look at how history runs. What is it that makes history run? Marxism is an eschatology. Okay? It's an explanation for how history runs. It's not a good one. It's a very incomplete one. But it is an explanation for how history runs. An eschatology must take in all of history. Okay? It has to take in history from the beginning to the end in order to be a true eschatology. I think we're going to show as we get into this that premillennialism, amillennialism, are both incomplete eschatologies. They start at a point in time and have no roots into the past whatsoever. That's one reason why we're developing this kingdom of man. God is basically saying, I am the determinism in history. Here's where it starts, right here. Okay? We don't just start up an eschatology at some later point in time and let it pass on to the end, on into history. It has to have its roots all the way at the beginning. So your eschatology is going to have to start in Genesis and go all the way to the end of the Bible and all the way to the end of history. All right? It's got to take into account creation. It has to take into account the dominion mandate, the proto-evangelium, the development of covenant, everything, all the way through the Old Testament. Not only God's developments of the things that He's doing, but God's controlling interest over the things that man is doing. That's the only way that your eschatology can make any sense. It's the only way that it can be a significant eschatology. I've given you the introduction to the next part next week, and we're out of time now. Let's end in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for